I'd like to ask you this morning, though, if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And if you didn't bring your own Bible, there are Bibles in the pew. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, of course. Additionally, there is a YouVersion Live on this, and so you could open up your smartphone and go to that if you would like to and follow along. I think all of the Scripture is in there, and that's kind of a convenient way to go, I think. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be actually in 17 and 18, so you can kind of follow back and forth once we get to that point of the message. Anybody know who this is on the screen? It's one of the greatest entertainers of the last century. Without question, he was an entertainer, the Thriller in Manila, you know? I was just a little boy, but even then, he had captivated me. And his, there was no one who felt ambivalent about him. You either loved him or hated him. He was a boxer. They wrote a song about him. Anybody remember that song? He floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. Yeah, you at least heard that saying, right? He was a hard hitter. He was fast. He was controversial. He was funny. He was a wise guy. The story is told at one time he was flying a commercial airliner, and the flight attendant went up to him and said, Mr. Ali, I'm going to ask you to fasten your seatbelt. And the silver-tongued Muhammad Ali replied, Superman don't need no safety belt. And the golden-tongued flight attendant replied, Superman don't need no airplane either. Fasten your belt. Ali would tell anyone who asked, and those who didn't bother to ask, that he was the greatest. In fact, to this day, if you ask anyone who knows boxing, and you say, who was the greatest? They will say Muhammad Ali. Who's the greatest? Jesus frequently spoke of greatness. He never mentioned Muhammad Ali. He never mentioned fighting or boxing, at least not as we think of it. Instead, when Jesus spoke of greatness, he mentioned things that kind of caused some people to scratch their heads, like servanthood and being last and not asserting yourself as being important. We talked about that a little bit last week. In today's passage, he actually speaks of greatness in the kingdom as being like a child. If your Bibles are open to Matthew 18, take a look at this passage where Jesus uses a child as a role model to demonstrate the essence of greatness. Starting in verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child to stand among them. Pause for a moment. Just think about what Jesus is doing here. I mean, he's a teacher. Rabbi, teacher. And teachers, normally the easiest way for a teacher to teach is just to lecture. Put your feet up on the desk, sit back, and tell the kids to get the papers out, take notes, you're going to tell them. One of the harder ways for a teacher to teach is to put together an object lesson and to say, here's an object lesson. But when a teacher puts together an object lesson, they do it because they have an important point to make and they don't want you to miss it. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He brings this little child in to stand among them, and he says, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the what? Greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, the point that people get from this when they read this is that we need to become like little children when we come to Jesus. That's true. It's foundational. It's even essential that you get that point. But today I want to suggest to you that maybe Jesus had something more in mind than just telling us to become like little children. Maybe he's telling us a little bit about himself. And in order to explain that so you see that, I want to help you maybe grab some of the context here. Jesus and his disciples are coming to Capernaum. And they're coming all the way from a mountain that he's going to talk about. In chapter 17, we're going to see some of that spoken about. But just five verses earlier, Matthew says they're on their way to Capernaum. And so now when they're at Capernaum, Mark tells us that they asked this question. When they came to Capernaum and they're in the house, it's actually Jesus that's asking the question. And he says this, he says, what were you arguing about on the road? Well, they all kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Is it Peter? Is it James? Is it John? So Jesus is going to explain to them who the greatest is, and he does that when he brings this little child here. And he tells them indirectly that they need to be like little children. But I think from the context, we can see something more. I want to suggest to you that actually they're trying to figure out where Jesus ranks as far as greatness goes. And I say that because in a previous chapter, in Matthew 17, we see some events taking place that would cause a little bit of consternation, confusion, cognitive dissonance in their mind. Let's imagine that Matthew is probably writing chronological. And if you look back at chapter 17, verse 1, you see that they're witnessing something called the Transfiguration. Listen as I read verse 1. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them." He's like, what does that mean? Well, he says what it means. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus." Okay, that's impressive. I mean, I don't care who you are. You have got to be kind of amazed by that. Jesus is transfigured. He's glowing. And it's not like maybe the little aura or halo that Rembrandt paints around his paintings of Jesus. He is glowing like the sun. I can't look at him. He is glowing so brightly. And not only is he glowing, he is talking to the most impressive people in human history by the thinking of the disciples. I mean, he's talking to Moses. Moses led them out of Israel. He's talking to Elijah. When I was in Israel, I did a devotional on Mount Carmel about Elijah. And when I did it, at the end, I said to the tour host, to the tour guide, the Israeli guy there, I said, "Elijah is my favorite prophet." And he said, "Elijah is everybody's favorite prophet." I mean, like, these are top drawer guys that Jesus is hanging out. You got to be thinking that Jesus is at least among the greatest in the kingdom. But that's not enough. Something else, there's a voice comes from heaven. And his voice shows up in verse 5. While he was speaking, this bright cloud envelops them. And a voice from the cloud says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Wow. Now walking away from that, I would imagine, okay, whew, transfiguration is one thing. I never saw anything like that. And talking to Moses and Elijah, wow, that's impressive. But that voice didn't say, "Elijah is my son," and it didn't say, "Moses is my son." It's talking about Jesus, and the voice, which has to be the Father, it has to be God, says, "Jesus is my son." I wonder if maybe Jesus is the greatest. This guy we've been following around for 3 years, he might even be greater than Moses and Elijah. And in fact, by verse 10, they're asking Jesus some questions about Elijah. And I think one of the reasons they're asking is they're trying to figure out, where does everybody fit? Where does everybody fit in this? And in 17:10, they say, "Jesus, why do the teachers say that Elijah needs to come first?" Their minds are racing, trying to figure out what they have just witnessed and where Jesus fits in all of this. And they know he fits near the top. Maybe he's the greatest. And then Jesus does something that has to be distressing to them. Jesus tells them he's going to suffer. What? Why? You're going to suffer? I just watched you being transfigured. I just heard the Father speak about you. But Jesus says in 17:12, "I tell you, Elijah's already come, and they did with him. They didn't recognize him, but have done with him everything they wished. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Now, they recognize, it says as you read on, they recognize that that was John the Baptist he's talking about. And they knew John the Baptist is dead. His head is on a platter. And they're going to do the same thing to Jesus. Talk about a roller coaster, huh? It's like he's transfigured. You're surfing a wave, and then all of a sudden he's going to die. Wow, that wave fizzled out pretty quick, didn't it? And then it begins to regain a little bit of momentum. As you read on in chapter 17, and remember, this is all leading up to the moment when Jesus is going to take a child and say, "Do you see this kid? This is what greatness looks like right here. Do you see this?" All of this is leading along the way. In verse 18, Jesus shows that he's greater than demons. He heals this boy that they couldn't heal. He rebukes the demon. It comes out of the boy, and he's healed from that moment on. So, again, I'm putting myself in the place of the 12, and I'm thinking, wow, I don't remember Moses doing that. I gotta give props to Elijah. He raised the dead, but I don't remember him casting out any demons. Wow. Jesus is Jesus is great, and a wave begins to crest again, and just when it does, Jesus says, I'm going to die. He says it in verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, and are headed right into Capernaum, they're on his journey in chapter 17, from the Mount of Transfiguration right up to the moment in Capernaum when he's going to bring that child in. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, I am, the Son of Man is, going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. And the disciples are filled with grief. Man, they are confused now. They're just scratching their head like, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? And don't think for a moment that they're like, well, he said he's going to be raised to life, so this is all going to be okay. Look at the end of verse 23 again, and you can see they are filled with grief. They can't figure this out. Where does Jesus fit in this whole thing about the kingdom? I really thought it was going to be different than this. Now, all of this chapter 17 transpires, and then we come to chapter 18 where Jesus speaks to them about greatness. And that is why I say to you that Jesus isn't just talking to them about how they should behave in order to be seen as great in the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking to them about greatness in general, and he's talking to them about himself. He's explaining what he looks like when he shows them what this child looks like. And one of the first things that you see is Jesus uses this child to teach the essence of greatness is that a child is purely honest. I mean, a child has pure honesty. I was doing some looking around, a little research to maybe get a story of a child being honest, and I came upon a story written by a woman named Esther Irish. That's a pretty cool name. Esther Irish says that one day she and her daughter were goofing around together. They're wrestling on the carpet, lying on the floor together. And after a bit of silence, her daughter looked at her and said these words, Mom, how old are you? And Esther sighed and said, I'm 40, honey. And the daughter said, I think you're very, very pretty. And Esther kind of gave her a puzzled look and wondered, where is that comment coming from? Really, Mom? I think you are very, very pretty. Well, thank you, Esther said as she accepted the compliment. And then her daughter said, but I think you were much prettier when you were younger. Children have a pure, innocent kind of honesty. It's really quite a beautiful thing. Gail Irwin, when he speaks about this, he talks about kids playing hide-and-seek. Do you remember the first time you played hide-and-seek with a very small boy or girl? Okay, I'm gonna count. I'll stay right here, Tim. And you go hide. I'll count to 10. And I'll count loud enough that you can hear me, and then I'll say, ready or not, here I come. Okay, Dad, I'll be in the kitchen under the table, okay? You know? They just have this inability to deceive. Children have a pure honesty, and in reference to Jesus, that means a couple things. It means first, he's willing to tell you the truth. Maybe when no one else can. He doesn't butter you up. He's honest, but listen to this. He's never careless with his truth. Esther Iris's little girl didn't want to make her feel bad. And she didn't make her feel bad. Jesus doesn't want to make you feel bad when he tells you the truth. He wants to help you and help you to grow. But beyond that, in reference to Jesus, this tells us that Jesus is never deceitful. He never is deceitful. The book of Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Jesus is never deceitful. Sometimes in pagan myth, the supposed deity likes to play tricks on humans. You know the story of Pandora, right? Not the music Pandora thing that you might have on your computer, but the Greek woman Pandora. The Greeks believed that in the beginning the earth was populated only by men, and then Zeus intervened and ordered the creation of a woman. Her name was Pandora. And it seemed like a great thing because Pandora was graced with all the endowments of every Greek goddess. It's like you get the full package. This woman is perfect. What a gift to humankind, right? But the Greek gods can't be trusted. They always have a catch. And when they sent Pandora, they also sent her with a box. And inside of that box was contained all the foibles of man, all the evils of the world, all the woes of the world. And you know what happened when she opened that box. All the woes came into the world according to that Greek myth. Now, you might say, yeah, that's a Greek myth. I'm not Greek. Why are you telling me this? Here's why I'm telling you this. I think that that feeling that the gods may not really be blessing us runs deep within the heart of fallen man. I think that even in Christians sometimes, the idea that God is going to pull the bait and switch on us, or wait till the other shoe falls, or God's going to yank the rug out from under me. He gave me this thing, but I don't know, it's not going to... He'll change it, He always does. I think that that sick, perverse, pagan thinking works in the back of the hearts and minds, even of the followers of Jesus. But Jesus never tricks us. He is not that kind of a God. In fact, Peter writes about Him and says, He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. What is Jesus like? He's like a little child. He can't even lie. There's no deceit in Him. And He is without guile. He has pure honesty. As a little child, Jesus demonstrates a genuine vulnerability. Now, children are incredibly vulnerable, aren't they? I mean, you could hurt a child. You would never want to do that. But sometimes even without trying. I can remember one time I sat on Esther. I about squashed her, you know? Right? They're incredibly vulnerable. And there's something, when someone is vulnerable intentionally toward you, there's something appealing about that. Who are the people that you are most vulnerable with? It is the people whom you love the most, right? The people you care about the most and people you trust. And in receiving the love of another, we actually make ourselves vulnerable to that other person. There's a verse in Genesis that always makes people gawk a little bit. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And you know that that has very little to do with their physique and everything to do about their trusting hearts. You know that what that means is that Adam was not afraid that Eve would reject him. He could show her every part of his being, and he would not need to feel ashamed because he could be that vulnerable with her. And Eve could do the same and give every part of her to Adam and be that vulnerable. And Adam would not reject her or hurt her. And that vulnerability is a way of saying, here, this is me. Take me as your own. And most of us know what it is to have been vulnerable towards someone in a relationship and been burned, right? Just never again will I be tricked by someone like that, because I never want to be hurt in that painful way again. Freedom is always a choice, true. Love is always a choice as well. And Jesus chooses to offer Himself in a loving, vulnerable manner. Theologian, Presbyterian theologian and pastor Frederick Buechner notes that because God has chosen to be vulnerable to us, that God Himself is really never safe from us. He says maybe that's the dark side of Christmas, that Jesus comes in such a way that we could always turn Him down, as we could crack the baby's skull like an eggshell or nail Him up when He gets too big for that. You see, the vulnerability of Jesus coming to us like a little child and saying, here is my love. I cannot force it. I will not force it upon you. I want you to love me freely in return. That vulnerability tells me I can trust Him. I don't worry about a child beating me up, you know? I can take pretty much anybody under the age of 4. Okay? I don't worry about a child hurting me. And because Jesus loves me, because I am His, I don't worry about Him hurting me. Understand this clearly. I'm talking about how Jesus relates to those who love Him, who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Him. He could no more hurt one of His own than a child could hurt an adult. It is not because He lacks the power to do so. It is because He has chosen a path of vulnerability toward us, and He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. He is like a child. He is vulnerable. And that's why you can trust Him. And like a child, Jesus offers an inexplicable acceptance. Do you see that? Like a child, Jesus offers an acceptance that is really hard to explain. Children do that, right? They're not real discerning. They tend to accept people a little more quickly than we do. They don't care what car you drive. They don't care what grades you like. They don't care about your hair color, your skin color, your eye color. They don't care about your hobbies, your pedigree. Adults aren't that way exactly. We're more cautious, right? We're more leery. We're a little bit quick to close the door. But children are not like that, and Jesus is not like that. It almost seems as though Jesus accepts people carelessly. It really does. I mean, Simon the Pharisee thought that. Jesus is sitting there, and a woman is pouring perfume on him, and Simon thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of person is talking to him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner touching him there. Right? But Jesus demonstrates an inexplicable acceptance. Wow. And that childlike acceptance doesn't just apply to the woman in this story, it applies to you and me as well. And while other people may be wondering what Jesus sees in you, we don't need to wonder, because in His grace, He looks at you as a child looks at someone with acceptance. And it really is not what He sees in you, but rather it is the way He chooses to see you. And He chooses to see you through eyes of grace that accept. What's Jesus like? He's like a child who accepts us. And along those same lines, Jesus is no respecter of persons. That's an old King James line thrown in there for you. You know, you could put a toddler in a room with the President of the United States and with me, and the toddler would treat us both the same. Both the same. Likewise with Jesus, Peter realizes this in Acts chapter 10, and the NIV doesn't use the phrase no respecter of persons. The NIV says, now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He sees us all the same. My mom used to tell me a story that when I was still a baby, pre-toddler, she would take me to church, and you know, the church that I went to for the first 4 years of my life was a mile from the farm I grew up on. It was family-owned and operated. Mostly Shields is there, you know what I mean? And she said there was this one woman who came to that church who was, she was just filthy. And everyone accepted her and loved her, but she was really dirty. She didn't bathe. And my mom said, you wouldn't go to anyone, Steve. You know, if Isabel wanted to hold you, Isabel Heckman, no way. You know, and if Geraldine Shields wanted to hold you, no way. You were that baby that wouldn't go to anyone except that one woman. And you always wanted to go to that one woman. It was unnerving, she said. If you look at Laurel, you know that I outgrew that. You know why I did that? Because I was a child. I was not a respecter of persons. And Jesus is that way. And you know what that means to me and you? It means you can drop the mask. It doesn't mean you should stop bathing. It means you can drop the mask. It means you can be yourself around Him. You can stop posing and like, Jesus, did you notice how good I am? Did you notice how much better I am than that guy? Do you see it? You can just leave that all aside and you can tell Him who you are. And He will still accept you. And you can tell Him of your hurts and He will still accept you. And you can tell Him of your anger and He will still accept you. And you can tell Him when you're happy and when you're sad and when you're hurting. President or stable boy, He sees us the same. He's like a child. He respects us all the same. And so what does that do for us? It helps us trust. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. Because Jesus is like a child, you can trust Him. You can trust Him. I'll bet I've said that a couple dozen times in this sermon. You can trust Him. And trust is your ally. It's your ally because when you trust, you are healthier. The person who doesn't trust, who worries, who frets, who is always suspicious, that person is not healthy physically, emotionally, and least of all spiritually. Trust. It makes you healthier. And you can trust because when you trust, you are more at peace. You are more at peace when you trust. And that makes your heart at peace when you trust. And when you trust, quite frankly, it's a lot easier to be around you when you trust, right? Nobody wants to be around the suspicious person, the paranoid person, the person that always like, why did you do that? I don't know why you did that. Did you do that? Because nobody wants to be around that person. And when you don't trust, that's who you become. But when you trust, you're better to be around. Trust is your ally. It makes you healthy. And so today, you take this image of Jesus as a little child and recognize that He's trustworthy, that He will never trick you. He is characterized by pure honesty. I'm going to be hiding under the kitchen table. Pure honesty. And He makes Himself vulnerable to you. He holds out His hand to you, but He does not take your hand and twist your arm. He does not coerce you. For reasons that no one understands except perhaps your mother, and she sometimes wonders as well, He accepts you. He does. He accepts you. He is marked by an incomprehensible acceptance, and no matter how badly you have messed up, like a little child, He's there to forgive you. And He will never snub you to be with someone else because He is no respecter persons. He loves us all the same. And that choice to trust is kind of a twofold choice. That choice to trust is really how you begin your walk with Jesus. That at one point in your life you realize there's something wrong in your heart and you try to fix that yourself, that sin that you feel, that guilt, that shame that you feel in your heart. You try to fix that yourself, but you recognize you can't. You turn to God and say, what am I supposed to do with this? And He says, I sent Jesus to die for that. Just trust that His death covers for that. And you turn from your sin and you place your trust in Jesus. And we often refer to that as being saved. That is an essential step in your walk as a human being, to begin to trust Jesus' death on the cross to pay for your sins. But that is not the only place that you trust Him. That is not where trust begins and ends. Trust is actually a daily thing. And it is a regular thing where you have to, at times, just say to yourself, God, for some reason or another, I feel like You're pulling the rug out from under me, but I know that You would never trick me. So I choose to trust You today. And God, I don't know what I'm going through here, but I don't feel like You love me right now. But I know that You do, that You make Yourself vulnerable to me, offering Yourself to me as a groom offers himself to a bride or a bride to a groom. I will trust You. And sometimes, even as a believer, you go through a time where you wonder, have I messed up so much that God's hand, His arm is too short, and He can't. He can't redeem us. He can't. Maybe I've messed up so bad He doesn't want me around anymore. And you can no more do that with God than you can do that with a small child. He always takes you in and accepts you. And as a Christian, He will never betray you. He will never say, I like hanging around with you until there's someone better to hang around with. He's no respecter of persons. And He loves you completely and wholly. He is always there for you. How can I help but trust Him? How can I help but love Him? Let's just thank Him for His great love, for His childlike characteristics.